And as I said, our speaker this morning is Brother Joe Migas, and he has chosen as his topic, a very fitting topic to the outline, Volume 3, Thy Kingdom Come. Thy Kingdom Come. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Dan. A few weeks ago, I gave the theme discourse at the Colorado Bible Students Convention in Denver, and the theme of that convention was Volume 3. Three of the speakers were assigned one chapter each of the volume to cover in a symposium, and the last chapter, the chapter on the Great Pyramid, was presented in the form of a public witness with the showing of the video, The Great Pyramid, Ancient Wonder, Modern Mystery. For my theme discourse at that convention, I discussed the remaining six chapters of Volume 3. Today, I will expand that talk into an overview of all of Volume 3, covering all chapters except the last chapter on the Great Pyramid. The first chapter of Volume 3 is only 4 pages long, and it is more of an introduction to the entire book, because the title of chapter 1 is the same as the title of the book, Thy Kingdom Come. This chapter and the book begin with these words on page 19, paragraph 1. Page 19 of volume 3, paragraph 1. The most momentous event of earth's history is the establishment of God's kingdom among men in the hands of our Lord Jesus and his selected joint heirs, the overcomers of the gospel church. This great event, toward which, as shown in previous volumes of Scripture studies, all of God's promises and types point, we now see to be not only at hand, but just upon us. None of those awake to these facts and who properly or even partially realize them, and whose hearts are in full sympathy with God's great plan of the ages, and who see that God's panacea for the sin and misery and dying of the groaning creation is to be applied by this kingdom, can possibly feel other than an absorbing interest in the fact, the time, and the manner of its establishment. In this introductory chapter, Brother Russell also makes the point that everyone greatly desires and longs for the kingdom, except for possibly a few who have benefited from the injustice of this present evil world and who have oppressed and taken advantage of their fellow man. These few, and perhaps a few more who desire to be like them, love the present unjust rule and would not gladly have Christ's kingdom come. And then toward the end of the chapter, the pastor adds an exhortation to the saints that we who pray, Thy kingdom come, should walk circumspectly, our hearts and lives consenting to our prayer, our words and deeds squaring with the principles of righteousness that will be in effect in that kingdom. This short introductory chapter then ends with a preview of the rest of the book. The next three chapters of Volume 3, chapters 2, 3, and 4, are detailed analyses of the book of Daniel, chapters 11, 12, and 8 in that order. Chapter 2 of Volume 3 is entitled, The Time of the End, from the words of Daniel 11:40. The Time of the End, elsewhere in Scripture called the day of his preparation, is the period of time when this present evil world will end, followed by the establishment of the kingdom. Therefore, the time of the end is important to study, because if we can determine when the time of the end is, we know that the kingdom is not far behind. And that's the whole point of chapter 2 of volume 3. To figure out when the time of the end is. Now, Daniel 11:40 tells us when the time of the end begins, but it's in symbols. And so Pastor Russell devotes all of this chapter to cracking the code of those symbols. Let's read Daniel 11:40. Daniel 11:40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, if we only knew who him was, and who the king of the north and the king of the south were, and what events are described, and most importantly, when these events take place, then we would know when the time of the end begins. I'll make it easy for you and give you the answers to the puzzle. Him and he, in Daniel 11:40, refer to Napoleon Bonaparte. The king of the south is Egypt and its army led by a man named Murat Bey. The king of the north is England and its navy led by Admiral Lord Nelson. The events described are Napoleon's successful invasion of Egypt, followed by a defeat at the hands of the English navy. And these events took place from May 1798 to October 1799. So this scripture, Daniel 11:40, tells us that the time of the end began in 1799. Now, Brother Russell doesn't simply lift verse 40 out of its context and say, here's what these symbols mean, and therefore the time of the end began in 1799. On the contrary, like any good student of Bible prophecy, the pastor finds the one harmonious interpretation, the continuous thread that weaves through the entire context of the entire chapter that explains the entire prophecy. I'll touch on just a few of the verses of Daniel 11 and their interpretation given by the pastor to give you a sense of this single harmonious thread of prophetic interpretation. Let's start with Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Daniel 11, 2 and 3. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. History records that the last king of the Medo-Persians mentioned in verse 2 was the rich and strong Darius III Codomannus, who was defeated by the mighty king of Grisha, mentioned in verse 3, namely Alexander the Great, who had a great dominion. Skipping down to verses 20 and 21 of Daniel 11, we move forward in time to the Roman Empire. Daniel 11, 20 and 21. Then shall stand up in his stead a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Who else but Augustus Caesar could be the raiser of taxes? In verse 20. And who else but the conniving Tiberius Caesar could be referred to in verse 21 as the vile person who became emperor by flatteries, that is, by politics and secret deals? And lastly, verses 36 to 39 of Daniel 11 describe Napoleon Bonaparte, the man of destiny, as is obvious from verse 36. Let's read Daniel 11:36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. The expression God of gods here refers not to Jehovah, but to the Pope. And we recall from history how Napoleon crowned himself emperor rather than submit to the authority of the Pope, as rulers of the Holy Roman Empire had done for 1,000 years, going all the way back to Charlemagne in 799. And this act on Napoleon's part was indeed an indignation to the Pope. And so again, the point of chapter 2 of the third volume is that Daniel 11:40 tells us that the time of the end began in 1799. Chapter 3 of Volume 3 begins on page 61 and is entitled Days of Waiting for the Kingdom. This chapter of the volume examines Daniel chapter 12, verse by verse. And again, there is one key scripture, but it's encoded in symbols. Let's read Daniel 12:11. Daniel 12:11, the key to the whole chapter. And from that time, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. If we only knew what the daily sacrifice was and when it was taken away, and if we knew what the abomination that maketh desolate is and when it was set up, then we would know when the 1260, 1290, and 1335 days of waiting for the kingdom, the title of the chapter, begin to count. Again, I'll make it easy for you and give you the answers to the code. The daily or continual sacrifice is the ransom. And it was taken away in 381 AD when the false doctrine of the Mass was instituted at the Council of Constantinople. The abomination that maketh desolate is the papacy, and it was set up in 539 AD when the Pope was recognized as the chief authority in the city of Rome after the Ostrogoths were evicted by Justinian's army. Thus, 539 AD marks the date when both things were true, as Daniel 12:11 requires. The daily sacrifice, the ransom, had been taken away or supplanted by the Mass. And the abomination that maketh desolate, the papacy, was set up in civil authority in Rome. Thus, 539 AD marks the date when the days of waiting for the kingdom begin to count. And so now we can easily calculate when those 1260, 1290, and 1335 days point to. I have a chart that illustrates this point. Let's first consider the 1260 days in Daniel 12:7. Daniel 12:7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now, where in that verse does it mention anything about 1,260 days? Well, it's in the time, times, and a half, or one time plus two times plus a half time, three and a half times, meaning 3.5 years. The word time means a year. Each lunar year having 360 days. So 360 multiplied by 3.5 equals 1,260 literal days, symbolizing 1,260 years from 539 to 1799. 1799, now there's a familiar date. We learned earlier in the previous chapter of the Bible and in the previous chapter of the volume that the time of the end began in 1799. That was from Daniel 11. In Daniel 12, however, what is being described is an end to the 1,260 days of papacy's ability, as it says in verse 7, to scatter the power of the holy people, that is, to suppress the truth. And the end of this power of papacy to suppress the truth was marked, following 1799, by the rise of Bible societies in the early 1800s that spread the gospel in many languages around the world. Next, let's read Daniel 12:10 and verse 11 again. Daniel 12:10 and 11. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Verse 11 again. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So in verses 10 and 11, the 1,290 days, again counting from 539 A.D., point to the year 1829, when, as verse 10 declares, many shall be purified and tried. This date, 1829, marks the beginning of the Adventist or Miller movement, which brought to Bible students a blessing from the careful study of Scripture prophecy concerning our Lord's second advent. And although Brother Miller's calculations were 30 years off, and many of his followers' faith was tried and broken, yet the way was set for the true date of our Lord's second advent to be discovered at the end of the 1335 days from 539, namely 1874. As Daniel 12:12 declares, Daniel 12:12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. Pastor Russell writes this gem on page 88 of volume 3. This is page 88, the fifth paragraph down that begins with the words fail us. And I'll read to the bottom of the page. Words fail us to express this blessedness. Only those who have been refreshed in spirit with this new wine of the kingdom could appreciate it if we could describe it. It is therefore something to be felt rather than told. It was at and since the ending of those 1335 prophetic symbolic days that the precious view of the Lord's presence and the fact that we are even now living in the time of the harvest of this gospel age and in the time of the setting up of Michael's, Christ's, kingdom came to be known. Oh, the blessedness of this favored time. Oh, the harmony, the beauty, the grandeur of the divine plan as it began to unfold when the 1335 days were touched. It is to express, as far as lies within our power, this blessedness and fuller unfolding of the divine plan now due to be understood by all the holy people now living, that this Scripture Studies series is being published. Chapter 4 of Volume 3 begins on page 95 and is entitled The Cleansing of the Sanctuary. It is once again a verse-by-verse analysis of a detailed prophecy in the book of Daniel, this time Daniel chapter 8, verses 10 through 26. Let's turn to Daniel 8, and we'll just read two verses, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 8, 13 and 14. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Did some of those words I read in Daniel 8 sound familiar? Here we have the daily sacrifice, the ransom mentioned again, along with the transgression of desolation, which treads underfoot the sanctuary and the host until 2,300 days are completed, and then the sanctuary is cleansed. In the fourth chapter of Volume 3, Brother Russell explains this passage as describing how the false doctrine of the Mass did not cancel or abolish the ransom, but the Mass did set aside the understanding and appreciation of the ransom so that many were blinded to its benefits. The pastor quotes at length from the Roman Catholic Catechism to describe what the Mass involves and teaches. As sort of a humorous aside, I've always chuckled at the piece of trivia that tells where the supposed magic words hocus pocus come from. They come, you probably remember this from some of our studies, they come from the Latin words used in the Mass by the priest when he holds up the wafer of bread and says in Latin, hoc est autem corpus meum, which means this is my body, the words that our Lord spoke at the Last Supper. But if you say those Latin words rapidly, hoc est autem corpus meum, it does sound like hocus pocus, and the words were supposed to have a magical power to change that bread into the body of Christ, or so the priests wanted their Catholic followers to believe. Now, that's not in the volume. You won't find that in the pastor's writing. But I remember hearing that in one of our studies when we considered this chapter. So let's return now to the fourth volume of chapter 3. And in this chapter, Pastor Russell makes three main points. First, the defiling of the sanctuary of God's truth was the institution of the Mass. Second, the cleansing of the sanctuary was the removal of that error beginning with the Protestant Reformation and continuing with other reformers, such as the Baptists, Disciples, Adventists, and so on. And the third point the pastor makes in this chapter is that the 2300 days begin in 454 B.C. and end in 1846 A.D. Now, this last point about 1846 A.D. is a little complex and involves an analysis of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9:24, which the pastor covered in detail in Volume 2. So I'll try to just touch on the highlights of the explanation of these 2300 days and how they point to the date 1846. And again, I have a chart to illustrate. If you read the book of Daniel, just as a study from chapter 1 to the end, to get the flavor of Daniel's life and his prayers, you'll find that during his captivity in Babylon, Daniel had prayed earnestly for God to cleanse and restore the literal temple at Jerusalem to its position as a literal sanctuary and place of worship to Jehovah. Now, God answered Daniel's prayers with the vision of the 2300 days to the cleansing of the symbolic sanctuary. And Daniel didn't understand. So God gave Daniel the vision of the 70 weeks in the next chapter as a help to understand the first answer to Daniel's prayer. Well, as it turns out, even the 70 weeks didn't help Daniel understand the answer to his prayer, and Daniel never did really get it. He never understood, because when you read chapter 12 of Daniel, even at the end of his book, Daniel is still saying, "I heard, but I understood not." And of course, as we know, when we read in Daniel 12 that God told him to shut up the book and seal the words because none would understand until the time of the end, because these were symbolic things to be symbolically interpreted. Anyway, the 70 weeks are described as being determined or marked off at the beginning of the 2300 days. Now, an important clue in Daniel 9 is that Messiah would be cut off in the midst of the 70th, the last of these 70 weeks marked off at the beginning of the 2300 days. Working backwards from the date of Jesus' crucifixion in the midst of that 70th week in 33 A.D. brings us to 454 B.C. as the start of the 70 weeks, as well as being the start of the 2300 days. So now we can count forward 2300 days, or again, a day symbolizing a year, 2300 years, from 454 B.C. to 1846 A.D. as the date when the sanctuary would be cleansed. Meaning that the defiling errors of the papacy, the mass being chief among them, but there were others, would be removed, and the truth of the ransom and other key doctrines would be understood and appreciated by at least a small number of faithful saints, the sanctuary class. Brother Russell sums it up this way on page 119, the next to last page of chapter 4. Volume 3, page 119. I'll read a part of the paragraph that starts at the top of page 119. Thus, A.D. 1846, the end of the 2300 days, as above shown, found an unorganized nucleus of Christians who not only agreed with the disciples regarding the simplicity of church government, the discarding of all creeds but the Bible, and the abolition of all titles by its ministers, but agreeing also with the Baptists relative to the outward form of baptism, and agreeing with Luther in regarding the papal system as the man of sin and the degenerate church the mother of harlots and abominations. These, that is the sanctuary class, standing aloof from any compromise or affinity with the world, taught vital piety, simple trust in the omnipotent God, and faith in his unchangeable decrees. And, in addition, while recognizing Christ as Lord of all, and now partaker of the divine nature, they were guarded against the unscriptural as well as the unreasonable theory that Jehovah is his own son and our Lord Jesus is his own father. And they began to see that eternal life and immortality are not present possessions, but are to be expected only as gifts of God through Christ in the resurrection. That brings us to chapter 5 of Volume 3, which begins on page 121 and is entitled The Time of Harvest. The theme text of this chapter is Matthew 13:39, which reads, The harvest is the end of the age. In this chapter, Brother Russell brings together the preceding three chapters in one logical progression. In chapter 2, the pastor proved that we are in the time of the end, which began in 1799. In chapter 3, he showed that the 1260, 1290, 1335 days of waiting for the kingdom had ended in 1799, 1829, and 1874. And in chapter 4, he had established that the sanctuary had been cleansed in 1846. Now, those three chapters might have seemed to have been disconnected details, but this chapter, the time of harvest, builds upon the previous three, not merely as being the next in a chronological sequence, but as being the last in a chronological sequence. All other time milestones have been passed. Nothing remains to be accomplished but the harvest, which is the end of the age, and then the kingdom will come. That is the import. That is the point of this chapter in Volume 3, and it brings together the previous chapters as well as even some conclusions from Volume 2. Again, this chapter is a little different from the preceding three in that it is not a detailed verse-by-verse analysis of Scripture leading to a single conclusion. Rather, this chapter lists a series of conclusions based on previous study, and you'll find these on your handout. Among these conclusions are that the Jubilee cycles point to our Lord's return in the year 1874, that the parallels of the Jewish and Gospel Age harvest give us valuable insight into Jesus' roles as bridegroom, reaper, and king at both Advents. The Bible chronology and the Jubilees tell us that Adam was in the Garden of Eden 2 years before he sinned. Jesus is setting up his kingdom in the days of these kings, the Gentiles, as Daniel 2:44 says, even before the Gentiles' lease of dominion expires in the year 1914. Also, the man of sin has been revealed, and Elias shall come. All of these conclusions and more are illustrated on two charts on pages 131 and also page 132 of Volume 3. And these charts point out the most significant conclusion, namely that the time for the harvest to begin was 1874. The closing paragraphs of this chapter of Volume 3 have these gem thoughts. This is page 133, the second paragraph. And now he has come. The Lord is indeed present, and the time is at hand for the setting up of his kingdom and the exaltation and glorification of his faithful bride. The days of waiting for his presence are now in the past, and the blessedness of the waiting ones long foretold is ours. Turning over to page 134, the very last paragraph of the chapter begins with these words. While we thus stand, as it were, on Pisgah's heights and view the grand prospect just before us, our hearts rejoice in the Lord's great plan with an unspeakable joy. And though we realize that the church is still in the wilderness of her humiliation and that the hour of her actual triumph has not yet fully come, yet, seeing the indications of its rapid approach, and by faith already discerning the bridegroom's presence, we lift up our heads and rejoice, knowing that our redemption draweth nigh. Oh, what fullness of blessing and cause for joy and thanksgiving this truth contains. Chapter 6 of Volume 3 begins on page 135 and is entitled The Work of Harvest. It's a long chapter, 92 pages. But it can be best summarized with only two statements. First, the work of any harvest is a work of reaping rather than sowing, a work of testing, reckoning, settlement, and rewarding. Second, the work of the Gospel Age harvest is the gathering of the elect. In this chapter, the pastor reemphasizes the parallels between the Jewish age and Gospel Age harvests and makes several key points in interpreting the parables of Matthew chapter 13, chapter 24, and chapter 25, among others. And here are some of these key points. Again, they're listed on your handout with page number references in parentheses following each item. The sickle in this harvest is the truth now due, which gathers the wheat class, the church, out of fellowship with mere professors, the tares. The field is the world. The tares are also gathered, bound in bundles, and burned. And one example of the binding cords is International Sunday School lessons, which stifled freedom of true Bible study. The burning of the tares is their destruction as tares when they cease to deceive themselves and others that the exceeding great and precious promises of God apply to themselves. The nominal systems, both civil and ecclesiastical, will be discarded, not reformed. The true wheat will be tested and sifted several times after being separated from the tares, and these testings and siftings will be along the lines of fidelity to the truth. The general call ceased in 1881, but the door to the high calling is not yet shut. And the door will not be shut until the night cometh, when no man can work, and then the whirlwind of trouble will come, during which the last members of the Elijah class will be changed. And this chapter of the volume ends with this inspiring paragraph on page 225, the second and last paragraph. What a lesson is here for those who have covenanted with the Lord to serve Him first and chiefly, and who are neglecting His work to strive with time and thought and means for the transient joys and prizes which the world offers. These the Lord urges, saying, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that overcometh, who conquers in himself the spirit of the world, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy servants. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Chapter 7 begins on page 227 and is entitled "The Deliverance and Exaltation of the Church." And Brother Russell outlines the entire chapter, as he often does, in the very first paragraph. This is the first paragraph of chapter 7. It's on page 227, paragraph 1. "By the lamp of prophecy, we have traced the wonderful events of the harvest down to their culmination in the great time of trouble. And as we remember that within this eventful period, the promised deliverance and exaltation of the church are due, the central points of interest to the saints now are the time, manner, and circumstances of their deliverance." On the next page, page 228, the pastor treats the first of his 3 points, the time of the deliverance and exaltation of the church. This is page 228, paragraph 1. "That the deliverance of the saints must take place very soon after 1914 is manifest, since the deliverance of fleshly Israel, as we shall see, is appointed to take place at that time. And the angry nations will then be authoritatively commanded to be still and will be made to recognize the power of Jehovah's anointed. Just how long after 1914 the last living members of the body of Christ will be glorified, we are not directly informed. But it certainly will not be until their work in the flesh is done, nor can we reasonably presume that they will long remain after that work is accomplished. With these 2 thoughts in mind, we can approximate the time of the deliverance." Now, if you have a volume printed before 1914, you will notice in 2 places that where I read "very soon after 1914" and "how long after 1914," in those earlier volumes it says "sometime before 1914" and "before 1914. The second point discussed in this chapter is the circumstances surrounding the deliverance of the church. And in a word, those circumstances are trouble. Yet the pastor makes the point that the faithful overcomers will escape the trouble, not by being taken from the scene of the trouble, but by being supported, strengthened, and kept in the very midst of the trouble by the word of the Lord, our shield, and our buckler. The third and last point of this chapter, the manner of the deliverance of the church, is explained to have several features. Among them, we must all be changed, some after sleeping until 1878, others in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye from that date and forward. We will all be caught up together, and our change will be from mortality to immortality. Chapter 8 of Volume 3 begins on page 243 and is entitled The Restoration of Israel. The theme text for the chapter is Amos 9, verses 11, 14, and 15. And in this chapter of the third volume, Pastor Russell describes the Jewish people as a living relic of antiquity with their unique culture, customs, and even a distinct physiognomy. Then he traces their history, particularly their scattering as exiles, and points out that yet through all the centuries of the dispersion, the Jews maintained their history and their heritage, and most importantly, their faith in God. The pastor summarizes some of the major elements of that faith on page 248. And then one of the key prophecies he examines in this chapter is Jeremiah 30, verse 18, and also Jeremiah 31, verses 8 through 10. Let's read Jeremiah 31, verses 8 through 10. Jeremiah 31. 8 through 10. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. This prophecy began to be fulfilled in the year 1878 with the Berlin Congress of Nations, in which England assumed a protectorate over Turkey's Asiatic possessions, including Palestine, which made the Turks less vigilant and less involved in what went on in that faraway place, Israel. As a result, Jews were able to migrate to Palestine and settle in much more easily than if the anti-Jewish Turks were manning the borders more diligently. But England did that for them. The North Country mentioned in Jeremiah 31 is Russia, and there are still Jews emigrating to Israel from Russia today. Another key prophecy Brother Russell treats in this chapter is Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones coming together in Ezekiel chapter 37. Although as we look back on the last 100 years of history from our vantage point, we can see much more of the vision fulfilled than did Pastor Russell, who saw only the small beginnings in his day. I'll come back to that thought of small beginnings in a moment, when we take a look at the foreword to this volume. But first I want to make another point or two from this chapter, namely that the restoration of Israel includes not only the return of the Jewish people to their land in fulfillment of Jeremiah 30 and 31 and other prophecies, but also it includes the rebuilding of the nation, its farms, its towns, its roads, its houses and cities. And to show how this too was happening in his day, Pastor Russell quotes at length from the various news accounts of money being invested in the building of the infrastructure of the Jewish homeland. And one of those quotes which caught my eye was this one on page 272 of Volume 3. Page 272, I'm just going to read parts of the first two paragraphs that begin on page 272. I'm going to skip around a little. A Jewish proverb of recent years declares, when the railway reaches Jerusalem, Messiah comes. And sure enough, the proverb has not much missed the mark. The following, which we clip from the Daily Press, has an interesting bearing on this subject. And then the pastor has a paragraph which he quotes. A railroad is to be built from Jerusalem to Jaffa, Haifa, on the Mediterranean, 31 miles distance. So they're going to build the first ever railroad in Israel, from Haifa to Jerusalem. And this quotation ends, so then, hereafter civilization is to be domesticated in Palestine. the 19th century will arrive in those parts when the first locomotive puffs into Jerusalem. In 1890, when the third volume was written, the pastor had precious little to point to as fulfillments of the prophecies regarding the restoration of Israel. Can you imagine how elated Brother Russell would be today to see not only locomotives puffing into Jerusalem, but 747s landing in Tel Aviv? In a final discussion of the restoration of Israel, the pastor mentions Romans 11:25. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness, that is, the full number of the Gentiles, be come in. Now, of course, that scripture won't be fulfilled until, as it requires, the church is complete. But even in 1890, the pastor pointed to the small beginnings of Jews recognizing Jesus as the Messiah in the Rabinowitch movement in southern Russia. And this thought of small beginnings is the one I want to pursue now by reading two short paragraphs from the foreword to the volume 3. And these are pages Roman numeral 2, II, in the foreword. And again, I'll read parts of the first two paragraphs on that page. The pastor, writing in 1916, says, "We are free to say that the restoration of Israel has not been accomplished as rapidly as we had anticipated." Skipping down a little bit, "We have never expected, however, that all the Jews would return thither, but rather a representative company of them, just as in the case of the return from Babylonish captivity. Only about 52,000 returned, notwithstanding the great hosts that went to Babylon in the captivity." And the next paragraph, "The returning ones represent those fullest of faith in the Lord and his promises, and doubtless will be dealt with as representatives of the whole. We remind our readers that when this volume was written, the Jews themselves had little thought of going to Palestine. Now Zionism has sprung up and has taken a deep hold upon the hearts of the Israelites. Although it was a secular Zionism at first, it has gradually turned to a religious sentiment and hope." Again, brethren, as we look back on what has happened since 1916, I marvel at the pastor's ability to see in the current events of his day the small beginnings of the fulfillments of all these prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel. And so again, as we look back on the events of the last 100 years, rather than proving that the pastor was wrong, that he missed the boat, he misunderstood, he didn't see what was supposed to happen, when we look back, it proves that the pastor was right. Almost unbelievably prescient and accurate and right in identifying the small beginnings of things, which we are seeing the grander outcomes of our day. Nothing different, just more of the same, much more of the same, 100 years later. And so it is, really, with all the time prophecies that the pastor has explained in the volumes. Chapter 9 is a short summation chapter, only 8 pages long. It begins on page 301 and is entitled, "Thy God Reigneth." And the chapter begins with these words. This is page 301, paragraph 1. "In view of all the evidences presented in this and in the preceding volumes of this work, we have no hesitancy in proclaiming to the Lord's loyal and faithful people, his beloved Zion, this glorious intelligence, Thy God reigneth." In this chapter, the pastor recaps all the proofs and evidences from the previous chapters that support that opening statement. And then he closes the chapter in the book with this prayer. This is from page 308, paragraph 2. "Yes, dear Redeemer and Lord, we recognize thy beloved presence and rejoice in the evidences of the establishment of thy gracious kingdom in this our day. Our hearts overflow with gratitude as we see the converging rays of divine testimony from the law, the prophets, the apostles, and thine own hitherto dark sayings, and even from the long-hidden mysteries of Egypt's wonderful witness, now drawn to a glorious focus, showing thy believing followers that the glorious day is soon to break." What a glorious privilege we have in being mouthpieces of this message. Emmanuel's reign begun, and speaking comfortably to Zion. That completes our brief and rather fast-paced overview of the third volume, with the exception of the chapter on the Great Pyramid. There's really been nothing new in this discourse, just a retelling of the old, old story that we sang about in our opening hymn. But if your interest in the third volume has been piqued, I invite you to join the Thursday evening study at Sister Tilly Jesuit's house, where we have just begun the foreword of this volume. We are on page Roman numeral 2. Returning one more time to the sentiments of the first chapter of volume 3, in closing, I'd like to read two sentences that begin at the very bottom of page 21 and continue on to page 22. This is volume 3, page 21. Very circumspectly ought those saints to walk who pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," lest their prayers be mere mockeries of lip service to which their hearts and lives do not consent. Let all who thus pray for and believe in the coming reign of righteousness even now square their actions and words by its just precepts as far as in them lies. May our prayer be, "Thy kingdom come," and may our lives, our hearts, our words, and our deeds be in harmony with our prayer. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for refreshing our minds and our hearts to this joy that indeed our Lord has returned and that he is indeed setting up his kingdom here upon the earth. And may this be our fervent hope and our fervent prayer, and also be foremost on our lips as we go forth as witnesses for his name's sake before the world. Then Brother Joe will dismiss us with a word of prayer, and then we would ask you to be seated for a few announcements.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and praise thee with great adoration for thy name, for thy character, for thy wonderful plan, and we thank thee for the understanding thou hast given us in advance of the world, of the times and seasons and the symbols and the prophecies that mark out to us thy stately steppings in the process of accomplishing all that thou hast promised. We thank thee indeed for the understanding we have that our Lord has returned and that thy kingdom and his kingdom are even now being set up. We pray, Father, for thy kingdom to come, for the full establishment of that glorious reign of righteousness, and we pray that thou would help us to walk more circumspectly in these days and to confirm with our actions the expressions of our heart for that kingdom to come. We pray not only for ourselves here, but for all thy children the world over. We pray that thou would overrule anything said not in accordance with thy will this past hour. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.